I think it'd be helpful if you turn back to Colossians chapter 1 in the Bible in the chairs around you. You'll find that on page 1182. And I want to say a few words about Jesus. And really, this passage especially, when somebody wrote a commentary once about John's Gospel, different part of the Bible, but John's Gospel, they said that John's Gospel is a gospel that a toddler can paddle in with great energy and delight and get lots from. It's also a gospel that an elephant can swim in because it's so deep as well. And this little passage in the letter that Paul writes to the Colossians, I think, fits that bill as well. Today, I'm going to invite us just to paddle around in this for a few moments. But in so paddling around like a toddler, as it were, I do pray that the Lord would just lift our eyes, have our gaze focused on Jesus. Because I think especially on a day like this, right now, where you're sitting, your hearts are full of a whole bunch of different thoughts and emotions. Some of the thoughts and emotions, to be honest with you, are completely irrelevant to our in-house circumstances and changes. It's completely your own world that you are in and you're thinking about and are being moved by, and your heart's churning and your head's spinning in all sorts of ways. I really want this passage to take hold of your gaze and lift your gaze to the Lord Jesus. And some of you here today, I think, are excited about what's happening in the future, and you've been maybe in some, I know for some of you, longing for this future to begin, and it's happening, and now you're excited about that. Let the Lord lift his gaze, your gaze, to him. And some of you, I know, are sitting there extremely troubled, maybe even annoyed that I'm speaking to you today, because maybe you see me as the one who's breaking things up here. Let me pray that the Lord would lift you to the gaze, your gaze to the Lord Jesus. Because really, it's only in him that any of us actually find hope for a future, for that glorious day that we've been singing. And actually, we're shoulder to shoulder in our need of the same Jesus. Last week, some of you know, it just so happens that it was about a year ago, we booked a holiday, and it just happened to be last week, and so we went ahead and had the holiday. But one of the nice things about being on holiday is you get a chance to read, and I read, and I also watched a couple of documentaries about some famous people, David Beckham, Luis Figo, Portuguese footballer, played for Barcelona, Real Madrid. And also Angela Merkel, German chancellor for something like 16 years. And one of the things that was so interesting reading and also watching these documentaries, and especially about famous people, is that the thing that grips us in them is not just what they have done, but that certainly is important, but who they are as people. And so often I find myself as engaged in the backstory of these people as much as in the kind of famous things that they had done. With regard to Angela Merkel, you know, the German chancellor, latterly, she herself had a PhD in physics. She worked in industry. But most interestingly, in East Germany, she was restrained and constrained by the Berlin Wall for many years of her life. It wasn't until I think she was in her 30s that the wall came down and she was then able to be part of the unified Germany and became an MP and then eventually the top person in Germany. It's such an interesting story. But the interesting thing is that some of our younger people who are still in the room don't actually know who Luis Figo is, or maybe even David Beckham, never mind Angela Merkel, because great people come and they go. What Paul does here is that he takes the gaze of the Christians in a place called Colossae, that's a place in Turkey, and he takes them to the one who never comes and goes, the one who always was, the one who presently is, and the one who has not only got an incredible backstory, but done absolute amazing things for this world and for people like you and me throughout this world. And so one of the questions that I was kind of wrestling with and trying to ask myself, why why would Paul say these things to the Christians in Colossae at this time? And one of the reasons I think that comes out from the whole letter is that they were allowing themselves to be taken off onto what you might call more insignificant or unimportant matters in church life, actually, even. People were judging on special days and what they ate and maybe what they wore, and they were getting all het up about whether somebody was in a right place in that regard or a right place in this regard. And also some of the things that they were getting caught up in were about maybe even religious things that were not focused in on the most important thing or the most important person, I should say. And of course, that is Jesus. And so the real question is, well, and I really put this to you seriously, because I know that some of you believe in Jesus. I know that some of you have given your lives to Jesus. I know that some of you have worshipped through Jesus for many years. But today I would just say, let's just pause for a second and say, why on earth is he so important? Why is it that even this thing that we call church only has any importance whatsoever? It's because of Jesus. If he is not front, center, back, side, everywhere around us, in fact, as Paul says here, the head, then we are kidding ourselves, and we are more to be pitied than anybody, because what we're doing is gathering for no good reason unless Jesus is absolutely the heart of what we're about. We can get all so het up on things that seem to dominate life in local churches, and it's completely irrelevant to our worshiping of Jesus. I don't want to go into examples because I don't want to take us into some cul-de-sacs today, but you know places that you have got yourselves all stewed up on. And if you were to ask yourself the question, if this had never happened or if that was not happening in this particular place, would it make any difference to the life I have been given by God, the breaths I breathe? Would it make any difference to the hope of eternal life that I have through his Son? And of course, the answer you'll come to is not a diddly squat of an impact on that life or eternal life. Why? Because at the heart of life, as Paul is about to say, as I'm going to skip us through, is the Lord Jesus. What's his backstory? Who is he that we should be giving him any kind of attention at all? Well, verse 15 begins by telling us, if you glance down, you'll see these words there, that he's the image of the invisible God. Now, for all of us who have said at some point in our lives, I would love God just to show up and show himself to me that I might say, ha-ha, now I believe because you've shown yourself to me. What you have to know and realize and basically just accept is that God is spirit. He does not have a body. He does not turn up in the same way that I've turned up here today and stand in front of you. He is spirit. He is the invisible God. That's a reality. But what he did was, in the time that he decided, he sent his Son, the image of the invisible God. Now, we've laughed because this is not new what I'm about to say, so I'm repeating myself for those of you who've heard this said before, but some of you have thought it quite funny. When I take my dad to the coffee club, and it's in winter, and we both have our black caps on, Pauline has said on several occasions, you are the exact image of your dad. That is an insult. He probably thinks it's an insult, but I think it's an insult. But as you know, we have the same features. We have the same mannerisms. We don't have the same sense of humor. But I resemble my dad. That's just a reality. When it says here that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he's not talking about physical characteristics, not talking about that, because God doesn't have physical characteristics. What he's talking about is that when When those who rub shoulders with Jesus listened to Jesus, they were listening to the very will and way and word of God. When they looked at the way that Jesus interacted with people, they were looking at how God interacts with people. When the lady who was caught in adultery was about to be stoned for her sins, and she had sinned, they saw how Jesus spoke to her in such with such compassion. They were looking at the way that Jesus was the image of God. When Jesus spoke so harshly and promised judgment on those who were Pharisees and who did not know God and thought themselves so self-righteous, they were listening to the image of God. When Jesus walked in this world, as he represents himself now through the scriptures and by the power of the Holy Spirit, what we have in Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Who is he? He is the image of God. And how can that be? Well, verse 20 says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." What's his backstory? Well, his backstory is it doesn't even just begin in Bethlehem, because as verse 17 tells you, it says he was before all things. Before all things. What that means is that when you look out into a beautiful blue sky like we do today, when you look out onto the hills that surround Newton Mearns, when you go on holiday, as I just did, to Turkey, and you look out in some of the beautiful vistas of mountains and sea, before any of that, he existed. Because in the words that we use, he is the second person of the Trinity, is God the Son. He lived eternally with God the Father. He is God, eternal God, who then at a point in time in Bethlehem took to himself a human nature and became that man that was seen and touched and heard and walked with and talked to and all the rest that we know from the gospel stories. What's his backstory? He is the one who was before all things. He's the one who's the image of the invisible God who has all the very fullness of God in him. Before all things. When you then just pause for a second and say, why would it be important then to listen to him, to look at him, to learn from him, to see life through him? Well, not least because you're looking to, listening to, learning from God incarnate. And now by his Spirit, the same Jesus who speaks to us today through his word. Angela Merkel, who? David Beckham, who? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. Even the heroes of our faith, some of you, as was mentioned earlier, came to faith in this place at some point. Your life was transformed through this space. And some of you can tell me, as you have done, of the particular person, let's say the minister, as some of you would tell me, who brought you to faith? Sandy Rogers. And when you think back on Sandy Rogers' ministry here in this space, in this place, your heart is filled with an appreciation and your heart is filled with a thankfulness, and you think of the space and the things that happen to you in the space and you're so appreciative of it, and you think, well, say somebody like Sandy Rogers or David Cameron or even Mr. Arbuckle way back, and you think of how special they were to you in your life through their ministries, and you're just bursting with appreciation to them. None of that's possible without the Lord Jesus. And the space and the place becomes absolutely, if not irrelevant, then certainly secondary to that work that he was doing in your lives. Whether it had been here or there or somewhere. And it may not have been David Cameron or Mr. Arbuckle, or even Sandy Roger, who spoke that word of life to you that brought you alive. It might have been somebody else in your past, your history, outside this place, outside this space, somewhere in Northern Ireland, or somewhere in Hong Kong, or somewhere down in England, or somewhere in another part of Scotland, who knows where. But I tell you, the one that mattered is God speaking to you through his Son by the power of his Spirit. At the heart of that good news that's mentioned at least twice in English in our Bible, that gospel, is Jesus. He's the heart of it. Why? Because of who he is. The image of the invisible God in whom the whole fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The one who is eternal and came into our world for us. This is who he is. Why would we listen to him? Well, because of what he's done. Just Paul goes to some length here to speak of the enormity of what he has done, not least in creation. If you look at what it says there from verse 16 onwards, he says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." It's an astonishing thought. You know, most of us are very uncreative. Some of us are not too bad at putting things together. He took that which was nothing, did not exist, and created this beautiful world that you and I are set in. You look round at one another and you see the intricacies, the subtleties. We're all human beings. We're all the same in a sense, and yet uniquely different. There's none of us identical in every single way. He created us. And this world and us created not so that we take center stage, but that he might, because it was created for him, for his glory. Why would we listen to Jesus? Because of who he is, but because of what he's done. What has he done? Well, he's created everything in the heavens and on earth. And it also says here that he actually sustains them as well. He holds them together. Verse 17, he's before all things and in him all things hold together. You know, that's a great reason just to stop for one second and say, I look at this world, I see the people who seem to hold power, and yet actually here is power. Because in what looks like a chaotic world at times, actually none of it's chaotic to him, because it only holds together by virtue of his hand being upon this world, sustaining it. All things hold together in and through him. Now, that's a reason simply to bow and worship. But it's also a great comfort. Because as we were praying for the parts of the world that need our prayers just now, the thought of helplessness on our part surely dominates. What can we do to try and help this broken world? And the answer that we so often come back with is, well, very little, because we can hardly even control our own lives, never mind that which is overtaking the whole world. It's a great comfort when we feel as though our own lives are falling apart. It's a great comfort when change is brought upon us, maybe change that we hate, despise, whatever that change might be. And yet all of this held together by him. What's he done? Well, generally, he holds this universe that he has created in his hands because he sustains it. They've been created by him and for him. We love that little children's hymn that goes something like, he's got the whole world in his hands. Remember that? And then you go through the verses and it kind of articulates, well, what has he got in his hands? And it goes through all the different verses of it. And we kind of like think, that's nice, that's cute. No, it's nice because it's real. It's nice because it's real. And then what has he done? Well, he's done this, which is quite surprising to us, I think, when we get a glance into this world and see what this world is like. Verse 20 says that through him, he reconciles to himself all things in heaven and on earth. He is the only mediator between God and man. He's the reconciler. He is the one who brings all things into reconciliation. This reconciliation doesn't mean that all people will be at peace with him in the same way. What it means is in verse 20 that when he reconciles this whole universe that he's created, it means that all things are brought to a place of peace. The brokenness, the battling, the fighting, the enmity, the hurting, the harming, and all that will stop through him and the one who died on the cross, Jesus. Some will be brought to that peace, that reconciled place with God in a glorious sense of worship and praise and adoration, as we have been doing today. But others, as maybe articulated more fully in Philippians chapter 2, will be brought to bow the knee before him and confess him as Lord, in a sense, reluctantly, because they don't want to bow the knee. Through the whole of life, they've resisted knowing this Jesus. Through the whole of life, they have wanted only to use his name in an offensive swear or curse. They've not wanted to think about him at all. Maybe the most offensive thing they do towards Jesus is actually just to completely ignore him. Irrelevant. I'll be Lord of my own life, thanks very much. But verse 20 says actually there'll be a reconciling. One way or another, there'll be a reconciling. I would say to you today, where are you with this Lord Jesus? Where will you be on that day when finally you have to acknowledge who he is? Acknowledge and bow as one who is his part of his people, or one who will be part of those under his judgment. Because the Bible tells us this is the day of salvation. This is the day of grace. This is the day to turn to this Jesus in faith. That's the good news. Where are you today with the Lord Jesus? And it does get very personal, because if you look at verse 21 through 23, he turns his gaze to the church and he says to them, you know, this is what you were like. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Is there anybody here who can identify with that? Are you alienated from God? Are you enemies against God because of the way you think and the way you act? Are you in your thinking and acting completely indifferent to him? You're an enemy then. But the good news is he doesn't want to leave you an enemy. He wants you to be reconciled. And so this is what he says to these people in Colossae for their encouragement, for their reminder. Do you remember? It's like he's saying, you were once alienated from God and enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, this is the great thing, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body, through his death, to present you holy in the sight of God without blemish and free from accusation. All the accusations, you know, when I think about my own life and I think about it, I don't have to think too far back. I can think about it now. And I think about the accusations that people might make of me. I think, you know what? It's true. It's true. I am a fallen, sinful human being in the eyes of God. But when with Paul my eyes are taken to that body, to that blood, to that good news held out through his death, I realized that that's where he took my sins. That's where he takes the accusations. That's where he takes my sins, as we read in the call to worship, and moves them as far as east is from the west. It's in that cross that I know the compassion and the love of God, because that love and compassion has flowed down upon me. Because all his judgment and wrath flowed down on Jesus on the cross. It's that good news that I come, as Paul says, in faith. If you continue verse 23, in your faith, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Where's your hope? Where's your hope? Well, Paul says, you know what? It's firmly in Jesus. The eternal Jesus, the image of the invisible God, in whom all fullness of God was pleased to dwell, who died on the cross, bearing our sins, that we might have life. He invites us to simply trust in him, but put him right at the center of all things, all places, our work, our families, our leisure, and especially the church here, of which it says here, he is the head. Where's your hope?